showing of Christ, the showing of the gospel and the preaching and teaching of the word. Turn to Romans chapter 3, Epistle of Paul to the Roman church. Romans chapter 3, in verse 10. And I want to read through to verse 24. We're going to be looking at, focusing on two verses here, verse 19 and verse 20. But I wanted to give us the context here as we have been working our way through this portion, which is the summary of the first section, the first theological or thematic section of the book of Romans, the summary paragraph. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here we have statements of the summary of the guilt or the condemnation of humanity, but then the work of God and His grace in the salvation of those who would believe. And this is the transition point starting in verse 21. But we want to finish this portion so that we understand what is the verdict of God, the final verdict of God upon humanity that has always been the verdict. It's always been the testimony of God, and that is what we've seen here. He's not talking here as he quotes Old Testament verses in verse 10 to verse 18 about a certain select group of people, an evil people who lived over there or somewhere else, who are especially wicked and vile, that the rest of us are not like. He did not quote it for that purpose. Neither did God speak in those terms to that type of an audience. He is actually speaking of all humanity here. All are sinners. All have a nature of sin. And all have this type of seed that is growing with roots and sprouting from their heart, from their very nature, from their very disposition. All these things show up. This is the indictment of humanity. As well as he says, it is the whole world is then held accountable for such. It is every mouth, every single last mouth will be stopped shut before the judgment of God. And so we have this verdict of God. And we come to this closing section. And we want to get to the good news. I've been waiting and wanting to get to the good news, but you have to have the bad news. You have to swallow the bitter pill first before you expect to get good health. Jesus once said that the Word of God is likened to spiritual bread. When he spoke in the wilderness, having fasted for 40 days, and there was the devil that came to him to tempt him, and saying, turn this stone into bread. I know you're hungry. And his response was, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus was actually quoting and referring to a statement in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of the law, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and he said this, and he humbled you, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It was a lesson to them that they are to live by faith, they are to live by the truth. And so there's something of the Word of God that has a life in it, that has a spiritual sustenance to it. It feeds our soul. We live on the truth like we live off physical bread and food. We need this spiritual food, and we don't have this spiritual food if we're not feeding on this. We're famished. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, you long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, in reference to salvation. Thus we need the Word of God. It's like the milk for an infant baby. They need it. They must have it. There's nutrients in that milk. There is antibiotics in that milk. There's everything they need for the baby to grow and mature and become strong and healthy. So it is with the Word of God. The Lord is using that illustration for us to understand that. The Word of truth is spiritual food. Without it, we are spiritually emaciated, powerless and empty, weak, vulnerable to temptation. That spiritual food, the Word of God, has two sides to it, though. If you think of it this way. And this is how the Apostle Paul is using the Word here. As the Lord speaks, he speaks in two ways here, not two-faced, but one side of the coin there, or of the coin, there is this honey, there's this sweetness, there's this joy, there's this blessing, there's a goodness to it, where we hear the Word and we read the Scriptures and we're blessed by it and we love it and we got to have more of it. It's so sweet, it's like honey, like the prophet here, eat this. Take this word and eat it, and he eats it and it tastes like honey. But then, what happened? There's another side to the coin. It's the bitterness of the Word of God. There's the part that gives joy, and then there's the part that humbles. That's the necessary part. It's necessary to ingest, nonetheless, the medicine that we would gag down, that any kid would turn his face and tighten his lips. No way are you putting that in my mouth. I don't want that broccoli. I don't want that medicine. I don't like it. It doesn't taste good, but it's good for you. It's good for you. You need it. You need it to kill the spiritual bacteria within and restore the spiritual health. That's what the Word of God does for us. That's why it's so precious to the Christian. This whole section here in Romans 1:18, beginning with the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth and they push the truth aside. They don't want to hear it. And he begins with bad news and he carries on all the way through chapter 2 into chapter 3 where he ends it here in this summary in verse 9 to verse 21. The summary of everything is the conviction of man, the condemnation of man, the total depravity of man. And he quotes Scripture to do so. Here's the bitter food. Here is the medicine we need to hear, the bad news. We must swallow this if we're going to expect good health. If we're expecting to look to the good news that he's now going to begin to teach in verse 21 and onward, we must weigh it or measure it against the bad news so we see how good it really is. This is the purpose Paul is carrying for us as he's walking his way through the text. I want you to truly taste the sweetness of the gospel. I want to taste the sweetness of it, but I have to take my medicine. I have to hear the bad news straight from the mouth of the Lord to prepare my heart to receive the good news. And here is what he says. There are none who are righteous. Not even one. Not me, not you. There is none who fear God before their eyes. This is our condition as lost sinners. This is our condition as those who did not know Christ, did not believe Christ, and we lived in sin. Dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2 says. Lost and a slave of sin, as Jesus said, like lost sheep or a branch on the vine that does not produce any fruit. It is worthless. It is to be cut off and then thrown into the fire. That's what we were. And we need to know that and understand that in order to appreciate the gospel. So what Paul is teaching here is that man within his own nature has not the ability to buck himself up and pull himself up by spiritual bootstraps and make himself better and to cleanse himself and to equip himself with holiness and sanctify himself and justify himself and prepare himself for heaven and usher himself right into the glories of heaven. Man by nature has not the ability to do that. He might want that, but what he really wants in the end is his master, and his master is sin. He is under sin. So I cannot prepare myself for salvation. I can't make myself savable. I can't earn my way by any human merit to get into heaven. Thus, I need to know how sinful I am and why it is that I'm this way so that I can look to the answer, so that I can look to the hope that God supplies. So here we have what is called the doctrine of total depravity, expressed in these words, quoted from the Lord in the Old Testament, who speaks of mankind in these ways. None are good, no, not one. None seeks for God. None understand. All turn aside. They're apostate in heart and nature. They become worthless or depraved. When they speak, what comes out is poison, deception. Like an open grave, corruption comes from within. There's a corpse within our being, and when we open our mouths, it's like an open grave. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, and when these things express themselves, the feet carry forward and walk, and they're swift to shed blood. The paths are always leaving in a wake, and within its environment, ruin and misery. This is a terrible indictment. An expression. And this is what total depravity means. And if you're not fully convinced that you do not have this depravity and the capability to earn your way to heaven through good deeds, if you think that you are going to get to heaven by good deeds, that I'm not that bad, well, what Paul says here to conclude this section on the bad news will convince you, I believe. It should put the final nail in the coffin. It should be the closing arguments that we have silenced ourselves in the court. And that's what verse 19 and 20 does for us. So he says, now we know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, with certainty, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. I'm going to talk this morning about the silence before God's verdict, his final verdict. Now, when I say total depravity, again, this by way of review from last week, the last couple of weeks. I don't mean everybody does evil all the time to the same degree as Hitler. That everybody is evil and there's nothing there that is any sign of some type of good or some type of niceness. Or every action that I do is totally evil. And nothing is kind in my actions or my thoughts. Or there's no morality at all possible for anybody. We know that by practical observation that there is nice out there. There are people who are nice. There are people who live moral lives, good moral lives. So that everybody is always unkind and malicious and hateful, we know that's not actual. And that's not what total depravity, when we think of that and consider that concept, that doctrine, what it means. What we mean by that, or if we could say it this way, a total inability or a radical human corruption is this, that every part of the human nature is affected mortally by sin. This is the original sin. We're born in sin. And therefore, every part of me has some way the roots and the vessels, the blood vessels connected to what is inside of me, a cancer that is called sin or my fallen sinful nature. So whatever I do, whatever I think, good, bad, nice, or not nice, or unkind, is some connection or some influence of sin is there. I may on occasion do kind things. I may love my children genuinely. There's obvious evidence that I have done unkind things, though, which tells me that some other principle is working within. that I can't be kind, and I have not been kind, nor nice, nor loving all the time or on a consistent basis. And many people in this world are capable of being kind like this, or caring, or forgiving, or nice, and good towards others. And we say maybe at their funeral, or we say of them when we think of them, they're a good-natured type of a person, they're a kind person, they're a moral person. But even when I'm nice, there's something of it that always seems to fall short of the glory of God, the scriptures say. That I'm not capable of loving God with all my mind, my heart, my best, and every effort for even 2 minutes, let alone 2 seconds. Am I capable to keep it up and consistently go there, and I fall short every time? There's something of a failure. There's something of coming up short of what is expected. I'm not being kind and honoring God as my motive in my kindness, maybe. And it proves that we have this sinful nature. It's not a righteous nature that's from within. Something is always there to corrupt. Some motive is there that always seems to make my best efforts less than what should be. And so we are not perfect. And the Lord says, be perfect, for the Lord your God is perfect. The Lord says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And with those statements, we know, well, that's impossible. Exactly. I can't be perfect. I can't be holy. Exactly. The law tells us this, and then we reveal who we are, sinners, in this way. We are not righteous. And God has made that declaration. And he looks down from heaven, as he's quoting here in Romans 3 from a passage in Psalm 14. If you look back there, just to remind you of this text, Psalm 14, 1, 2, and 3 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Now you get it. He's taking this right from this passage. Verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. The answer? And what does he find? None. They have all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So Paul draws from God's words here, and David, in quoting and inspired by the Spirit of God, writing this, this is God's testimony or indictment upon humanity. No, not a single one. So as God looks down, examines every human, he's found none who live up to the standard of the glory of God, none who live up to the standard of the law of God that says you shall love your neighbor, and you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, every part of your being. We know right away we cannot and we do not. We don't. Why? It's not because the law is this impossible standard. It's because our sinful nature prevents us. Humanity is going in the opposite direction. They're not just neutral and thinking, well, once in a while I make mistakes, or sin kind of touches me on the outside or in a tangential way where I'm kind of scratched by sin. I can always wash it off. I can always fix that. I can always clean myself up and get better and improve on myself. And that is a lie to ourselves because it's not on the outside. It's coming from within, Jesus says. So if you're going to have to fix yourself, if you're going to cleanse yourself, you got to go all the way in and cleanse the heart, as David speaks to the Lord in Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me within. Give me and prepare for me and create in me a clean heart, not just clean hands, not just a clean face. So there is a nature within that is preventing us from living the way we know we ought to live. That's the sinful nature. That's what we mean when we say total depravity. We don't have it within us to fix this. We must look to the outside and look to an alien righteousness to cling to that and cry out for that and hunger and thirst for that. And this is what the gospel brings for us. And this is Paul's point. Just devastate man. Devastate any false pretensions, any false thoughts about his own goodness, and bring it down to what God says, and thus every man's mouth will be stopped. And therefore we're left with no hope in ourselves and crying out to God in his gospel. This is his point. This is what he wants to do. And what we have here is a picture of Paul bringing mankind into a courtroom. So if you could picture a courtroom before a judge, witnesses brought forth, charges laid out, evidences laid out, all the proofs brought before the judge who will bring judgment on that day, and the judgment will be consistent. Man is guilty, man is condemned, man has sinned because man is a sinner. Now, it's at this point, as we start thinking about what is salvation, then how can man be saved, it's at this point that the Reformers and the Protestant Reformation make a divergent path from the tradition of the day of the way justification was defined in the Roman Catholic system. And they diverged off this because as they looked at Scripture, they saw that what is offered here in the teaching of the Roman Catholic tradition for all those generations is not consistent with what Paul is saying in Romans and Galatians. And there is a difference of opinion. And it's based on some of it on this phrase in verse 20, by works of the law. What does that mean, by works of the law? Protestant Reformers say it this way, that means anything done in obedience to the law, particularly those good works, then one might put forth as a reason why God should accept a person into heaven. By those types of works, obedience to the law, none will be justified. None will have a case before God for him to accept us into heaven. Thus, it's merits. Human merits. We are justified, the Protestants say, by faith alone in Christ's work on the cross, his perfect life, not by our works. The case is made that these verses refute that any person can gain a right standing with God by anything that he does, any works, any merits. Right standing is this statement, justified. I stand righteous before God. You're not justified by any personal works. You are justified by faith alone in Christ alone and by the works that are imputed by Christ to you on your account. His works, his righteousness is where we stand. And thus the statement here, verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The connection here, apart from our works to the law. Righteousness is coming apart from that. It's coming from Christ imputed to us. It's not coming from us given to God. Now, the Catholic view has been this. These works of righteousness, they restrict it to a specific meaning in a Jewish sense. What we're talking about here are the ceremonies of the law, the rituals of the law, circumcision and whatnot, and the specific feasts that the Jews would do. Those works, they would say, that's not what saves. It's a different type of works, is the point. It's a works in a different type of spirit. It's not keeping kosher. Yeah, we don't agree that's how one gets justified. The covenant is inadequate. That is the Mosaic covenant to maintain them in the right standing with God, to make them righteous. But if you believe, as they say, in Christ, and then Christ infuses grace into you and makes you righteous, turns you into a righteous person and works that out through the sacraments, then you are righteous and then you can claim before God a righteous standing. And so there's something of a mixture here that's going on. You are justified after you have been made righteous progressively in your works. As a Catholic believer. That sounds like a confusion of sanctification to me, and I think it is. So this is the view. And we take this, and here is one that has works, our works involved in our justification. The other says we have nothing. It's going to be apart from that by which we're justified. We're justified only and solely by what Jesus is and has done on our behalf. That would be the Protestant view. So I just need to clarify that because I've been listening to some teachings from a Catholic scholar and trying to explain Romans as he works through this and combating with the Protestants, and it's rattling around in my head. I'm thinking, okay, I got to answer this. I got to speak to these things so we can get clarity because there could be a lot of confusion here. Well, we come to this text, and the argument of this section is not one that no one is capable of doing anything to gain acceptance with God. That is That is irrefutable from this text. Who can do good? Who can, if I'm a Jew and I live by the law and I live under the law and I have the law as my help and my guide and I live that way, I can then be received into heaven. And Paul says, no, verse 9, Jew, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And because we're under sin, your law keeping won't save you. You have to answer to the sin, and it's the sin that must be wiped away by Christ. That's the only way you'll be saved. And so he lays this out. He doesn't need a little bit of help, this sinner, a little boost of infusion of righteousness from the Spirit in his current condition to improve him. He needs to be born again. He needs to be regenerated by faith. He's by nature a sinner. He's not able to do the law sufficiently to gain favor with God. Anything he touches, like, who is it, Rumpelstiltskin in the fairy tale, anything he touches doesn't turn to gold. What it turns into is corruption. It'll be infected by sin. All the good, all the kind, all the nice, all the love, all the charitable things that he does, in some way, there's an infection here. There's some way sin gets in and sin corrupts. He has to change himself. He has to change the spots of the leper. He has to change the color of his skin, something he's not capable of doing. And the Jewish doing of good, or the Gentile doing of good, will fall short every time of the glory of God and fail to achieve the righteous requirement of God. So we are stuck. What do we do? What do we do? Salvation has never been earned by these works. It's always been by faith. And I would contend with the Roman Catholic position that it's not that God is providing a plan B here, as if plan A was, well, try to live by the law, and if you don't live up to it, okay, you fail. Let's try a second plan, plan B. It's never been that way. It's never been by works. And that's a misunderstanding of the purpose of the law, which we'll learn this morning. So let's take a look. This is all by way of introduction, but we'll get done today. Two verses, verse 19 and verse 20. Which summarize here, and if you want to put this in a logical format, as Paul is bringing everybody to the court, and he's already laid his case out, his case, his personal argument by way of reason and logic and understanding humanity, he's gone to many cities, Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi, and now he's heading to Rome. He says, there, it's all the same. I see the same thing. Chapter 1, I see this depravity of humanity. Turn back there, and Paul's just laying this out. This is what I found. Here's man who knows God exists, verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to him because God has shown it to them. He has a knowledge of God. He found that in Athens, remember that. Walked in and you saw, boy, you're very religious. Look at all the idols. Look at all the gods. Even this one you're not even sure about, the unknown God. He found humanity religious. They know there is a God, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So just look around. This declares to us there is a God who should be worshipped, who should be honored, who should be feared, who should be believed in and thanked. Thanked for his goodness. And so they know these things, and yet they do not honor him. They do not. They're without excuse. They know God. Although they know God, they do not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. So he just lays this out. This is what I found in the world. And not only in the religious sense, they don't honor God, they turn around and they live a life that is depraved to many degrees. Exchanging that which is natural for that which is unnatural in the sexual area. Exchanging that which is moral for that which is wrong and immoral and ungodly and wicked and evil. And he just lays that out. And then everyone gives approval to the evil of the world. This is what he's found. So clearly, from Paul's perspective, everything is obvious that mankind is sinful and under judgment. Now, the Jews might think, well, we're pretty good, though. We're better than that. We're not part of that. You can't put us in the same category. Well, chapter 2 comes swiftly onto the scene. He says, don't you think, you Jews, as if you've got an excuse, as if you think you're better, you tell others what's right, you teach them the law, you instruct the blind, you instruct the naive in the things of God, and yet you violate the very things you teach them that they should not do. You two prove that you're sinners as well. We're all sinners, he says. We're all done. So Paul, in verse 9, says this, not all, or what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. We, speaking of himself in the first person plural, we and his party, we and the preachers of the gospel, we and the Christian camp have already charged this. We're all under sin. That's the judgment. And then he turns to God. He starts quoting scripture. And if you don't want to believe what we have to say or what we think, in my opinion, all right, I'll just quote what God says. And he begins to quote. So here's the second witness he brings. He's the first witness. Here's what I found. He brings God to the witness stand. He gives the evidence. Here's the verses from Scripture. This is what God says. None are righteous, no, not one. There is none who fear God. They're all sinners as well. We're all under sin. As if that's not enough. Then verse 19, and he brings in the law itself. And that's what you do when you come to court. You come to court, you're in a jurisdiction, and the jurisdiction means you're under a certain law, and you must answer to those laws. Have you violated the law? Have you committed a crime based upon these laws? So he brings the law in. It says, now the law says these things, and it speaks to those under the law, and guess what happens? Everybody is guilty, even by the law. So three witnesses brought before the court. We're on the third witness, the law, verse 19. And we'll look at these two verses. Let's examine God's final verdict of the sinfulness of humanity. And I'm going to give you just five parts here in the five different phrases in verse 19 and verse 20. Five parts to this verdict of God, this final declaration, we are guilty, we are condemned. And that'll lead us to cry out to God, ultimately, for a righteousness that we should stop looking within to try to find that. We should stop trying to look within for God. We should stop trying to listen to Oprah Winfrey and her theology of we've got it here, we've got good within, we can do better, we can improve, look how good we are. Stop doing that and look outside. Look where the righteousness of God is manifested. And you know where you're going to find it? You know where you got to look? 2,000 years ago, back at the cross. That's where it's going to be seen. But let's finish and let's nail these last nails into the coffin here. When the accused stands before the court, witnesses brought forward, the final verdict will be ultimately based upon whether the accused violated the law of that jurisdiction. And here he brings it, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The first part of this verdict is this, that the voice of the law, the voice of the law speaks. This is very interesting how he works this out. Verse 19, it's the law that speaks in the court. It has something to say, it should be heard. And it speaks indeed for everyone who is under the law, and that's everybody. The Jew who has it in his hands, he's got the Torah, he's got the law and the prophets, he's got the Psalms, he's got the writings of David, he's got it right in hand, he is under this. But then the Gentile, who doesn't have a book, but God has written the moral code on his heart, he's under law, he's under conscience. We've seen that in chapter 2, in those verses from verse 14, 13, 14, 15 of chapter 2. So there is a law, and that law speaks, and interesting enough, then there's the accused, and they don't speak. They don't speak at all. They got nothing to say. What can we say? When the voice of the law brings its power and speaks, it speaks before the courts of God and the books are open, and what can we say? The law has brought the judgment. And we know this, he says. We know this by certainty. Now we know. Whatever the law says, in all parts, in any way it speaks, what it says is it's speaking about us to those who are under the law. So it has a voice. The third witness brought before the court to give testimony is the law. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. all that summarized in the Ten Commandments, that summarizes the Ten Commandments, which summarize the law, the book of the law itself, and everything is written around where it's all tied together with this moral code and the standards of God. The voice of the law says that mankind is one thing. There's no confusion here. He is sinful. The world is lying in sin. It's under sin's power and stands condemned. It's proven in its vain reasonings. And the voice of the law says this, they're not righteous, as if what God says is what the law says. They're the same thing. Same source. No one understands. Speaking to the thinking of man and the mind of man and the heart of man, he has no understanding there, verse 11. Back in chapter 1, it speaks about the man mind that is haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, foolish, debased in mind, exchanging the natural for the unnatural, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembled mortal man, futile in their thinking, darkened in their foolish hearts, claiming to be wise. And that's just chapter 1. That's just chapter 1. So the law speaks, and the law clarifies these things for us. God has given humanity over to its own sinful self-destruction, the law says. The voice of the law speaks that truth to us. It's not saying, you read the law, oh, look how good you are. Look how good humanity is. He just needs to make more improvements. He needs to evolve a little more. He needs to become a little more morally perfect. He needs to become better. And this is, of course, the humanists of the last generations who speak in those terms. That's not what the law says. When it speaks, it does not speak like what we hear in the world of sociology and psychology and humanities today. What it speaks is guilt. It speaks judgment. It speaks a curse, that men truly are cursed. Men truly are under sin. It speaks to those who are under the law. That may be speaking of the Jews specifically, but it is also the Gentiles who are under the law that is written on their heart. Under law. This is an important phrase here, prepositional phrase, under law. The word under the law is a phrase that's a little different than what we've already seen. Like, for example, in verse 9, under sin, or you look to chapter 2 in verse 12, where it says, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be justified or judged by the law. And so you have this word under, but there is a few Greek prepositions that are involved. What this one means, under the law, is in the sphere of the law, or in close relationship with the law, or legally within the law's jurisdiction. So I have a close relationship with our local law here. If I speed, or I go through a stop sign, or if I steal from some store here, I am under its jurisdiction. I have a relationship there. It's going to come back on me. It speaks. There's a relationship there. There's something of an authority there, an accountability there, a subordination to it. There's another under that is used. That's in verse 9, where we're under sin. That is a different word or preposition that speaks a little more of dominating control, where I'm actually under it, and it controls or masters me. I can't escape its power. I'm under sin in that way. The law, a little less extreme here, has jurisdiction over us, and I have a relationship to it. And so we want to see that. I want you to understand that, because he's going to start saying words here that the English might not pick up. Look at verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Now we have a different preposition, apart from or outside of the influence of the law. So that would be kind of the opposite of what he's saying here, being under the law in verse 19. I'm within its influence, 19. Righteousness is going to be found outside of the influence of the law, apart from the law. You're not going to look for it in the relationship with the law. So I just want us to understand that as we work through. The voice of the law has something to say, and we are under it in relationship to it. God's final verdict will be based upon what the law says about man, who is under its jurisdiction. And every mouth and the whole world will answer to it. That's the first part. Second part, when it speaks, here's what happens. Verse 19, so that every mouth may be stopped. I mean, that's final. That statement right there is final. Here's the silence of the guilty. And just playing on words here. The law speaks. The accused don't speak. They're speechless. The law has something to say, and it rightfully has something to say upon humanity, all the world, every last sinner declaring us sinners. And what does the sinner, what does the humanity have to say? He can't. He can't speak. It's not that he's prevented. This is just the natural response. All the evidence is laid out. There really is nothing to say. It's as if, like in a court, the defense, that is all humanity, anyone in humanity, is given the opportunity to speak in his own defense, as they do in a court at the end. Do you have anything to say in your defense? And they stand, and they can't open their mouth. They can't let their tongue roll because there's nothing they could say. What can I say? If I speak, I just become more guilty. It's stopped, it's silenced, it's shut, it's speechless because of the weight of the evidence which has been brought against all humanity. Every last man, woman, and child is conclusive. There's nothing more that needs to be said. At every place where the Bible presents the picture of the final judgment, you can note this. Everywhere, from Jesus speaking of the second coming and the book of Revelation and other places, every place where we bring humanity and the world before the judgment of God, what happens? There's silence. There's a silence there. What happened to the noise? The men who pause briefly at the judgment bar of God before going to eternal doom will never open their lips in their own defense. Their mouths are stopped. How can they speak towards God? He knows everything. What can I say? What do I have in my own defense? What moral pretensions might I present here? What religious professions that can come across as really is nothing but hollow mockeries at this point? Shallow in the face of human guilt. No one's going to cry, it's not my fault. No one's going to be able to say it was because of my dysfunctional family upbringing. That's the reason why I did what I did, I said what I said, I thought what I thought. Or I'm a victim of my environment. Or I tried my best. Give me leniency. There's not going to be that voicing in the crowd, individually or as a whole. It will be silence. Because it is that final. It is that clear. There's nothing that can be said. Every part of man's being is found already by God to become a symbol of his sinful departure from his holy standards. What could be said in our defense? What can we say that can change that? And we're talking about our judge here, our judge who knows everything. He knows our thoughts, the thoughts we never express in words. He knows our words. He's heard every one of them. He knows our actions. So here we have the omniscience of God in everything. Add to that, some scientists have come to the conclusion about the human brain that it's an amazing computer and mapping system, that if someone can make a machine that can draw out every experience, every thought, and the brain has mapped it and recorded it, and even though I forget a lot, the brain hasn't. I just can't seem to get it out of my brain. And they've said that everything we've ever said or done is there. Recorded, stamped in our brain. It's not lost. If there's some machine that can draw it all out, then it would. Well, guess what? There is. It's God's mind. He knows everything. And can you imagine standing before the court and out on the video screen, your brain is drawn out, everything you've experienced, and everything is laid out there before the courts, before the judge. What would you say? Oh, by the way, that scene right there, you don't understand. I meant this, or I intended that, or what? Yeah, God would say, I know. I know exactly what you were thinking more than you know what you were thinking, and you're making an excuse right now. What can you say? It will be silence. Every mouth shut. No attempt to subterfuge, no cry of mistrial, no self-vindication, no excuse, no appeals. The indictment is irrefutable. Mankind must remain silent. The defense will have no more to say. So, we have the voice. of the law, given the authority and priority to speak, and it speaks and it brings judgment and guilt upon humanity. And then there's the voice of the accused, and they have nothing to say. Every mouth will be stopped. And then there's thirdly, third part, the trial before the offended. Trial before the offended. What is happening here is you're brought before our God, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. May be held accountable to God. There's two pictures here involved. You might, and it's obvious at this point that we're talking about standing before the judge. We're accountable to the judge. He's the lawgiver. He's the lawgiver, and we're under his law, and therefore accountable to the lawgiver. And the other side of it is he's also the injured party. That's the idea of held accountable here. The emphasis is not just that God is the judge, but that God is the offended party. And we have a trial. We stand before God whom we've offended. Held accountable. Liable to judgment. It's a legal term. To answer to the charges. And so these are just rich terms here that gives the picture and the imagery of a court scene. The whole world, Paul says, is guilty in the sense of having offended God's law and injured the rights of God over humanity. He's the authority concerned. He's the injured party that must receive retribution. That we must see and understand. The whole world, every last person, because they are by nature sinners against God and his law, are now liable to pay penalties to God and to recover his injuries. And this is set in stone. The whole world will be here, and there will be silence. This is set in stone and irreversible because God is holy, just, perfect, righteous, cannot by nature tolerate the opposite of his presence, in his presence, cannot tolerate the sin, and it must happen. He cannot ignore and excuse our sin. There must be payment. And this is what's going to happen. Everyone will be held accountable to God. Now, with that, what about the believer? He's not going to be there. Do you realize that? We will not be there at that moment. When we say the whole world, there's an exception. Those who have believed in Christ, those who find themselves saved, will not stand in condemnation on that day. There is no condemnation, therefore, chapter 8, verse 1, for those who believe in Christ. What happened? How's that the case? If we got a holy God and the whole world and my sin, I have to give accounting to God for that. What can I say? What is there to defend? Well, the reason why you'll not be there is because Jesus stood in your place. Jesus took the accounting upon himself. Our sin and the accounting of that was borne on the cross in the blood of Christ. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. What incredible news is that? So we have the voice of the law, the silence, speechlessness of the guilty. Now we have the offended one, where we're on trial before the one whom we are to be held accountable to. Let me take you to number four here, fourth part, verse 20. The incapacity of the law. Comes back to the law, still bringing this to the court. He says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. It's as if he's responding here, like a good lawyer. He's responding, assuming there's going to be an objection. Objection to the court. I don't like the reasoning he's bringing up here about the law, about sin, or whatever it is, as if he's anticipating this, maybe from the Jewish party here, thinking, wait a minute, I've kept the law. I'm a law keeper. I've been in this system. I've been doing all the feasts. I've been doing all that is required of me as this Jewish person, this faithful Jewish person. Will I not be able to be acquitted on that day? Will I be able to escape? He's anticipating there would be that answer. And as a good lawyer, in anticipation of that, he gives the answer before they can even bring the question or the objection. He says, if you're going to cling to the law that speaks on that day of those who are under the law, it's not going to go well for you. You cannot cling to it and think, okay, if the law is going to speak for me, it's going to actually congratulate me. And I can boast in what I've done. And the law will boast in me, some might claim. And Paul says, let me just take that right out of your brain, right out of your argument. No human being will be justified in his sight by the law. Nobody will. But I'm a law keeper. No, you actually are not. It's proven. Once you break the law, once you break and violate the law, you're a law breaker. You're not a law keeper. That won't be your defense. God won't accept that. But I lived a good life. I did good things. I didn't commit any murder. I didn't steal anything from someone. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't break the Ten Commandments. Do you understand the law goes beyond the surface of the Ten Commandments? Yeah, you probably didn't murder someone with your hands, stabbing them or shooting them or strangling them. But go right down into the heart, as Jesus says. And is there the seed of murder there, which begins to root itself and into your heart and begins to express itself, as Jesus said, how? By anger, by cursing, by any sort of way that seeks to destroy this person in some manner, some degree. There is where murder is committed. You never stole from your neighbor, but did you cheat on a test? Is there some way in which you have stolen in some manner? Committing adultery, maybe you haven't cheated on your spouse, but have you ever looked lustfully in your eyes and in your thoughts towards another person who is not your spouse? You are an adulterer in heart. And so the law begins to go deeper, and then the guilt starts to show itself. Okay, so there is the claim here that by the works of the law, I think I'm going to stand well on that day. But he says, no human being. There is something to the law that has no capability to save you. There's an incapacity to it. And it says, no human being will be justified in his sight. Very important word, justified. We talked about that a little bit. The word justified means to declare right, to credit someone with righteousness, that you're in right standing with God. It's the act or process by which a man is brought into this state of rightness with God, a state of righteousness, and thus you are justified. You are declared righteous. Now you could say, well, how am I declared righteous? I'm a sinner. It's impossible. Exactly. If you look at my actions and how I've lived according to the law, I cannot actually technically be called righteous. Then how can I be justified at all? How can I be justified, declared righteous by God? Well, that's what the gospel is going to tell us. It's going to come by way of what Jesus does, not by what you are. So here is an act of God removing the guilt, the penalty of sin from the sinner, placing him in a position of right standing on account of what Jesus has done for us. That is justification. So before we get to the issue of Jesus, he says here, if it's going to be by the law that you try to get that, you will fail every time because the law has no capability to deliver in that way. Quite frankly, the law is not designed to make a person righteous. The law is not designed to cleanse you from your sin and to change you from within and to transform this person from a sinner to one who is sanctified and righteous. That's not its design. It's an incapacity to the law. Within the book of the law, by the way, is the testimony about that. How forgiveness is granted to the person is very interesting in this, that the law itself tells us that it has no ability to do that. It says, thou shalt not, and thou shalt do this. And then it has with it the sacrificial system. Aaron, you're to take this animal. You're to slay this animal on the altar. You're to sprinkle this blood before the mercy seat. And this one is to come as he presents this animal as what? A sin offering. Thus we have the law, thou shalt not. And right within the law itself says, by the way, you're not going to keep this. You need this now. You need the blood of this animal to cover your transgressions. So the law is not telling us how to be justified. It's telling us we need to be justified by God's grace And it's not going to be in keeping this law that's going to make it happen. It's going to fail every time. So what is this statement here? As he says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. This is a statement about what the law cannot do. It cannot justify a person by works, by keeping it, by obeying it. It has no power to give life to the dead sinner. It has no power. It can point you to where that power comes from. It just, in and of itself, has no power. You don't use the law for something it was never intended to do. For example, Jesus did not give us the golden rule, treat others as you would have yourself be treated, as a formula to be saved, or how to maintain your salvation. What that is, it means it's to reveal to man that he has a crooked, selfish nature. Do unto others as you would have unto yourself. It's like, well, I just treated my neighbor this over here. Yeah, right, you broke the golden rule. I just treated my neighbor with disrespect over here. I didn't care for this particular person, like the Good Samaritan. What's going on here? And, well, the golden rule reveals something of you. Jesus didn't give that golden rule to help you get saved. That is to save you. God did not give the tablets to Moses as a means of salvation, the Ten Commandments. He gave Aaron to the children of Israel, the priesthood, the sacrifices, as the lesson or the means to point you to where you will find salvation. And how unfortunate the man reaches to the golden rule, reaches to Moses rather than the Savior on the cross. It's unfortunate a man reaches out to the law of Moses, which is actually what condemns the sinner, not saves the sinner, and refuses the ransom he prepares for us in a sacrifice that must happen. So, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. This verse is echoed even more descriptively in Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, it says it in these terms. Verse 12, the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once. I actually want to be in 2. I'm reading chapter 3. Why did I do that? Verse 15, there we go. We ourselves are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order that to be justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Echoed words. Same words. It's through faith you're justified. It's not through works of the law. So here's the incapacities of the law. It has not the ability to justify. Anybody tries to object, tries to say, no, wait, I'm a law keeper. The law will speak on my behalf on that day. Well, when the law speaks, they will find that not to be true. It's not going to speak on your behalf. It's not designed to justify you. So then what is the purpose of the law? That's number 5. We'll call it the design of the law. The design of the law. Here's the 5th part of this verdict. Since through the law, here it is, comes the knowledge of sin. So when God gave us the law, he wanted us to know about our sin. He wanted us to know what we're really made of. The knowledge of sin. Epikinosis. It's going to be a popular word in Paul's writings. That is, it's not just mere perception that I get the idea that we're a sinner. No, you will know. You will understand. You'll have a full acquaintance with your sinful condition. The more you expose yourself to the law, the more you realize, this is really who I am. I'm a lawbreaker. I don't live up to the glory and the righteousness and the character of God. I've fallen far short of that. The law is the expression of human impossibility or human inability. It presents to the people the demands of God and then thus reveals with conviction on their heart that they have not lived up to that. The law gives us the understanding of sin as a power that holds everyone in bondage and brings guilt and condemnation. And then it presents sacrifices as if to say, and therefore, once you realize that you've broken the law today, you will go forward before God and present this blood offering, this slain animal, to teach you something about here's the consequence of your sinful nature. And you know what the law does there? When it does that, it acts like a tutor to the child, to the student. The law comes alongside the person and says, this is who you really are, but I want to point you in the direction I'm going to take you here. I want to lead you to Jesus Christ. And Moses wrote about Jesus. He didn't use his name there, but everything he wrote there was pointing directly to Christ. There's a tutor here going on. It's a teacher for us. So therefore, as we'll see in chapter 7, the law is good and holy and righteous in that it reveals our sinful nature and it reveals we must go and find the means of salvation outside of us. If you could put it this way, here's a picture of the law that I found from one writer. It's like a mirror. You know, James speaks of it that way. And you stood before the mirror this morning, I'm assuming. I'm looking at you. Yeah, it looks like everybody stood before the mirror. Especially after going camping and I saw the little girls and boys around with dirt patches everywhere. And you want to stand before the mirror for what reason? You want to see what's going on here. I can't turn my eyes around and look at myself. I need a mirror to give me an accurate description of the reality of the condition of my face. Do I need to shave? Do I need makeup? Do I need to wash the dirt off? Do I need to comb my hair? And apologize for my hair this morning. This is what the law does. It's the mirror. Its purpose is to reveal to you your face is dirty. It needs to be clean. You need soap and water. You need a shave and a haircut and makeup and everything, whatever. You need these things. Its purpose is to tell you that. That's what that part of the Bible is and its purpose. It's to guide you, even to shave, so that you're not just winging it and hoping for the best. Or how to put things on. There's a certain guy, there's a certain tutor in there. It's leading you towards something. You don't take the mirror off the wall. Okay, I've got dirt in my face and find some way to rub it on you and it takes the dirt off. It's not designed to wash your face. The soap and the water is. You need the mirror to tell you you got dirt on your face. That's what the law does for your soul. That's what the law does for your condition. It reveals to you you are under it. And under sin. And sin has dominated, and you're not righteous. You don't have within you this good nature. You can't agree with Oprah. You can't agree with Joel Osteen. You can't agree with all these people that you can have your best life now when what's really happening is inside of me is a corruption that wants to destroy me and cause misery and ruin. And that I'm cursed. The law is trying to tell you that if you open your eyes and look in its mirror. At the same time, God gives his law, the mirror to reveal our spiritual dirt. The law also gave us a lamb, the spiritual soap and water. Not that I go back to the lamb, but the lamb's pointing to the Lamb of God. So it points to Christ. And tells us that not only does God say through his law, I have dirt all over me, and it's coming all the way inside from head to toe, but it's telling me now, get the soap and water, and God has provided it. Christ is the soap. Christ will wash and cleanse you. The Spirit of God will do the cleansing. That's where salvation and cleansing will be found. God said, as he gave Moses, he gave Aaron, he said, thou shalt not. In effect, he says, but I know you will sin. Here's how to get it out. Here's how to wash yourself clean. And we point to Christ. So that is the design of the law. Don't turn to good works to try to achieve salvation and try to have works speak for you on the day of judgment before God to tell God, this is what is the reason why I should get into heaven. I have made myself righteous by keeping the law. The law will not speak on your behalf for that reason. The law will say instead, you're a sinner. You should have turned to the soap and water, who is Christ. May God slay us with the law in order that we may be raised up from the dead by the gospel. The law is the power of condemnation and death, and it puts us in the grave. The gospel is the power of resurrection from that dead place. But until you understand that you are in the grave and you get in the grave, you will never be raised to life in the gospel itself. So court is in session. The verdict of our guilt is read. Nobody will have anything to say. All will be brought before the judge, of whom is the offended party, the injured party. We must answer to him. Retribution is required. We will not be able to appeal to the law itself as our means to rescue us. The law will not stand in our defense and appeal and make the statements of this person kept the law. It will speak against us. And it will tell us, go to Christ. There is where the cleansing will be found. There is where justification will be found. Faith in Christ. And that's what he says. Now the righteousness of God, verse 21, has been manifested. He has provided it. And it's apart from the law. The law's telling you to go to it, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And that statement right there is going to be the chief statement from here on out. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is where justification will be found. And I love this next text. He says, but now. Notice that word, but? You get that? That's what R.C. Sproul calls the apostolic however. The apostolic however, because he says the apostolic but doesn't sound very well. Apostolic however. So we can't stop here, and we go right into the however. God has something for us, and it is his glorious gospel. Enough of the bad news. We're done. Time for the good news. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the law. The truth of the law that tells us you shall not murder. And then we learn what a murderer we are from within. The truth of the law that tells us what is moral, what is right, what is godly, what is holiness. And then we learn very quickly that we sin. We violate it. We step over the line. We go beyond its boundaries, and we break it. And serving as a mirror, it tells us how dirty we are, how corrupt we are. We're thankful, Lord, for the law. We're thankful that it is a tutor to Christ. It tells us of the sacrifices. It tells us of the call and the charge for a substitute that must die in our place, must give its life for in our place so that we might have life. We are thankful for its lessons as it points to the glorious Lamb of God, who is our Savior, that we might be justified by faith in him. In this, Lord, we rejoice and we're thankful as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.